Look, this may sound weird, but lately I've been thinking about the idea of nostalgia. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's a fascinating word that captures something I think really quite profound and powerful. Nostalgia really is just a powerful longing or an affection of something in the past. So it could be a memory, a moment, a person, a period, all sorts of things. And different things evoke it. It may be a song that you hear on the radio, maybe a person that you get to catch up with, again, a location where you're at. It could be a smell, it could be a whole stack of things. But it's powerful because the past is powerful. The past means something. The past impacts the present, if you like, and can often impact the future. Yet here is my observation with nostalgia. You can get lost in it. You can build up the past in a way that is unhelpful. And I find that we can easily define our Christian walk as nostalgia. We remember those moments in the past when our relationship with Jesus was so strong and so powerful, where it was meaningful, where all sorts of things made sense to us. But then we look at the present and we think we've lost something. We're like a child who once found the simple pleasures in life really exciting, and now as adults we've lost it. Life has gotten in the way. I want to push on this a little bit this morning. I want us to leave our relationship with Jesus not just as a moment of nostalgia or a naive, simple time in the past where things just made sense, but where it just doesn't make sense now. I want us to see that our relationship with Jesus has a present and living reality, a hope and a profound help for the now. See, if you have your Bibles there, look with me, chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now, when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message to his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." Now, we'll hear a little bit more about John in a minute, but what you do need to know as we arrive at John asking this question is that John was the one who was to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ, that means the same thing, the anointed one, the king, the son of David, who is Jesus. He had this wonderful task to prepare the way for the promised one God had given his people. And previously he had said wonderful things about Jesus, that Jesus is more powerful than him, that he baptizes people with the Holy Spirit and fire, that he is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the groom, that he is the Messiah. And he said that he, John, must decrease as Jesus increases. He said all these wonderful things about Jesus. He's made beautiful confessions about who he is. And John was all in when it came to Jesus. John wasn't playing around. He wasn't like this flimsy sort of person that kind of took Jesus seriously but didn't. He was a man that was devoted to his task in preparing the way for the king. And currently, when John asked this question, he's in jail. He's in prison for calling out Herod the Tetrarch for taking his brother's wife and doing a whole bunch of other evil things. John called him out, one of the leaders of Israel, and he, obviously Herod didn't like that. Didn't want to kill him because he's a prophet, and he would have called an uproar, so he throws him in jail. John was essentially just preparing the way for Jesus. And here's the thing. John hasn't really seen what Jesus has been doing. He'd heard the reports, and the reports came back to him mixed. Some of his followers, John's followers that is, are aghast that Jesus isn't as devoted or as disciplined as they were. You see, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't often fast. And he heard the reports. that Jesus was a prince of demons. And so John, sitting in a prison cell, having had the privilege that most prophets would have died to have, to prepare the way for the king. As sort of Jacob said earlier, his expectations were large around who Jesus should be. And so he asks him this question through his disciples. Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Are you really the one that I was meant to prepare the way for? Or should we expect someone else? Now, before you get self-righteous on him, can I just say, isn't this the reality of being a Christian? Look, I'm not sure how you started your journey, how you became a Christian, but typically there is a certain start or a certain sort of passion that begins when you grasp who Jesus is. You're excited. You want to evangelize the world. You want to serve and be at every church event. But then gradually reality sinks in. A disjoint of sorts occurs. You realize that what fueled you in the beginning isn't what's fueling you now. Things are starting to wane, to leak out. Your following of Jesus has changed. But what's changed? I think it's a serious thing to consider. Is that Jesus has called us to follow him, to give up everything for him. And I don't think we often wrestle with the reality that we, like John, ask the question, Jesus, are you the one should we expect? Or is there someone or something else that's going to address what's internally happening, what's going on in our world? You see, we stake everything on this relationship, and at times it feels like the biggest disappointment in our lives. Why is that? Is it that Jesus has changed? No, God, like that is one foundation and certainly you can bank everything on. That he never changes. Is it that we've changed? Maybe. But think about it. Think about John for a minute. He is in a den of despair. He is in jail, chained up. He was the one that was meant to prepare the king like a herald. And he's not even been able to see what this Messiah has been doing. He's in immense discomfort, disgrace, and he's filled with some sense of disappointment. And for what? It's the question you will need to answer and wrestle with if you haven't already as a Christian. I think it would be naive to think that when Jesus calls us to follow him, that somehow this journey that we're on, this relationship we're in, is somehow some steady incline into greater and greater things, as though the reality of life doesn't hit you. You see, for some of us, if all there is to this sort of Christian deal is some religious exercise, some form of moral duty or expectation, or maybe for others it's a fad, it's a mere subscription that you will cancel once it stops being fun. Either way, what does happen with time is that you have to wrestle with the reality of what that relationship means. You will one day be in that dank prison cell where there will be no hope, it seems, and no joy. And no real life, and you will ask hard questions. Now, if all you have is religious duty on the one hand, or just some sort of fad that I'll take tips from Jesus, but I really won't take him seriously, that'll just crumble immediately. But if you understand that this is a relationship, a real relationship with the God of the universe, with the King of Kings, the creator and sustainer of all existence, it does change the game. It doesn't mean that the question just vanishes, but rather that the question you ask matters immensely in the context of a relationship. So two things I want to quickly highlight. Firstly, that John, who was more committed than us, like, can I just be, this guy was more committed to the cause of Christ than we ever will be. And he had a moment of doubt, despair, and disappointment. Beloved, it is okay to have this in this relationship. God is not after your obedience or perfect, like somehow you've got to have your life together and then he really takes you seriously. When you've got life together and you're doing really well, that's when God really pays you attention. This is a relationship. So there will be moments where you will struggle with doubt, where you will wrestle with despair, and you will encounter disappointment. But please notice that these moments of despair and doubt and disappointment are in the context of a real relationship. Can we stop thinking that this thing is, this deal is some cheap, superficial thrill? Can we stop, like, please, beloved, can we stop pretending like we're okay? Please, for your sake, like, I'm your pastor. I get an advantage at times to open my heart. I'm not okay. This gig is hard. Following Jesus comes at a cost. Can we stop pretending like it's just smooth sailing, that the point of coming each Sunday is to somehow give you some sort of message where you can leave happy? There is a reality where you will sit in a prison cell with your doubt and despair and disappointment. And what matters at that point is a relationship with the living God of the universe who sees you and knows you. Can we, for a moment, stop thinking that we need some sort of Facebook or social media appearance to this walk, this relationship, this journey we have with Him? At times, this gig is hard. And so what does Jesus do to John's doubt, disappointment, and despair? Well, Jesus gives him an encouragement and a reminder. Jesus tells John's disciples to tell John what he's been doing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. In other words, all the promises the prophets had made about the Messiah, Jesus is ticking those boxes. He's the guy. John, rest assured, he is the right person. There isn't another. These are the droids you're looking for, if you like. He offers John an encouragement, but he also offers John a reminder. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by it. Blessed, happy, for a lack of a better one, is the one who isn't offended by Jesus, who isn't disappointed or insulted or upset by him. Notice what Jesus brings John back to relationship. He doesn't say, you know, you pull yourself up with your, you know, your shoe straps or whatever, you know how that saying goes. He isn't saying muster more sort of energy in your life. He brings him back to the reality of the relationship he has. Trust in him. Jesus offers John an encouragement and a reminder. Look, there are so many moments I would have brought so much shame to my family growing up. Let me illustrate it here this time. So many moments where I would have been a disappointment to them. And yet, you know what's so powerful about having a family that sort of loves you. Not sort of, they did, they loved me immensely. It was a family who weren't offended by me. My parents are here this morning, you can ask them. Ask how much pain and frustration it brought them. But one thing I noticed as I grew, that there was never a moment, and I'm sure I disappointed, like I know I did, I know I brought doubt and despair into their lives. And yet they were never offended by me. They were never insulted by me. Why? Because of the relationship I had with them. And so Jesus brings John back to that reality. Cling to who I am. I'm the one that for thousands of years God had promised was to come to fix everything that was broken in this world. He says, trust in that relationship. Do not be offended by me. Beloved, we will go through moments like John, where there will be despair and doubt and disappointment. And we need to get better at offering people encouragement, true gospel encouragement. Not that she'll be right, mate, don't worry, or that false optimism that things will turn out for the good, because they don't for John. John will die in the prison cell. He will be headed at the whims of an ungodly woman. John doesn't get to see Jesus do all that he had longed for him to see do. He will die in that dank, dark, uncomfortable prison cell. So we need to get better at showing gospel encouragement. An encouragement like Jesus that says, look at what I have done. Unpack what he has done. Marvel at that. We need to get better at offering a reminder of what it's always been about, which is a relationship with God. What we lost at the beginning was a relationship with the God of the universe, who brought all things into existence in such a beautiful song, in good harmony. And we traded it for cheap thrills. We need to get better at reminding people to hold on to him, to abide in him, to dwell with him, to remain in, to rest in Christ, to cling to him. We need to get better at gospel encouragement and reminders, because we will have hard times when it comes to this relationship. But I guess this all hinges then on what Jesus means to you. That I cannot answer. I hope I can give you a true, faithful, compelling, and clear picture of who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and what he offers you. But what I can't answer for you is who Jesus is to you. If Jesus is simply just some prophet or teacher or something you sort of add to your life, like a Netflix subscription, it would always fall short. And I think this is why Jesus turns to the crowd and asks a diagnostic question. Look, I'll explain it. Read with me. Look what he does. As these men were leaving, who? The men that Jesus had said, go tell John this. John that is about to die in prison. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. Now, it's a simple question that Jesus asks the crowd. What did you go out into the wilderness to see when it came to John? If you don't know, before Jesus sort of arrives on the scene to sort of do his ministry, hundreds, if not thousands, came to see a camel hair wearing, locust honey eating eccentric in the middle of nowhere. Like, it was just weird. I think I said it one time, it's like going out to Boono to see someone that you kind of heard, he eats and wears weird things, and he dunks people in water, and you're like, yeah, let's go. Like, why? And Jesus asked the crowd, but people flooded to him. What are you going to see? And he affirms for the crowd that John was the last of the prophets, which is significant because there has been close to 400 years of silence on this front. Before this moment, 400 years of not hearing from God through any prophet. And our prophet's role was to bring God's message to God's people, which seemed simple enough, but you try doing that with people who do not want to listen. And so Jesus goes, what did you go out to see when it came to John? Because God tried countless times and in various and assorted ways to communicate his message to his people through these prophets. And it's incredible. If you read the examples that these prophets, you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the things that they had to do, you read Hosea and the role that he had as a prophet and what God asked him to do. In order that God's his message would be clear, vivid to his people, real. And look, I get at times we've made the prophet's role as purely a future predicting thing. It's like, you know, being a prophet is all just about predicting the future. Which, if you understand in the context of the Bible, the prophets only ever predict the future in light of the past. That God had promised Israel, you disobey, you turn away from me, and these things will happen. And the prophet's role is only ever communicating that promise. There was more to the prophet's message than predicting the future. The prophet's role really was to point people back to God, and more importantly, to turn them to the Christ, the one that God had promised would come. But here's the thing. A prophet was only as important as his message. What made a prophet wasn't some self-pronounced title that, you know, one day, tomorrow morning, I'm just going to declare myself a prophet, a messenger from God. No, that's not how it worked. God had to entrust you with his message to announce to his people. So what made their role important wasn't the person themselves, but what they were speaking on. And so Jesus comes back. What did you come out to see when it came to John? Did you come to listen to his message? In other words, John was constantly preparing the way for me. He is the last of the prophets. And he says, did you listen to his message? This is what he says about him. See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. He quotes Malachi, which is another prophet, who had predicted that there would be a last prophet that would prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And it's because John had this immense privilege that every other prophet wanted. Jesus declares straight after that, truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. John was the one that got to announce what they had all longed to see and know. John got to see him at least. Maybe not all the things that Jesus did, but John got to meet him. He understood the implications of what Jesus being here meant. And more than that, John had staked his whole life on his task. And yet Jesus follows up that statement with, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You and I are greater than John the Baptist, the great last prophet. Why? Because we get to hear and see the full story. I may have not been there over 2,000 years ago, but make no mistake, I get the picture, the full picture. I get the evidence and the impact Jesus had. I get hindsight over foresight when it comes to Jesus. I'm not as impressive as John. I will never have the impact he had in ministry, but I am greater because I get to behold Christ in a way that John never did. John will never hear what Jesus did on the cross. Come Easter to hear what Jesus did. We are not left with ambiguity around who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he offers. We get the full gospel, good news message in a way that these prophets never did. So Jesus asked the crowd, what did you come to see when it came to John? When you flooded to get baptized by him, what did you come to see? Were you just following the crowds, just doing what everyone else was doing? Look, I don't know, Bob's going out to see John, so let's all go. Don't know who he is, don't know what he's doing, but let's all go. Jesus is going, if a prophet is about declaring God's message, preparing the way for the Christ, did you listen? He is diagnosing the crowd because it's clear that they didn't. They have no idea who Jesus is. Some do. His followers do. And so what happens with the role of the prophet is usually violence. There is a rhythm to the way God's people responded to those who carry God's message. It was a rhythm and pattern of violence. They would beat and kill their prophets because they did not want to hear what God had to say. They wanted the kingdom without the king. They wanted the benefits of relationship with God without God himself. And I think this is the main issue with our culture today. So listen to what Jesus says. Read with me verse 16. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sung a lament, but you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,' yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." I have not found a more succinct description of our culture than this. We are like children dissatisfied with everything. God engages our grief and plays a lament and we do not mourn. We don't want it. God, get lost. You have no idea how I feel. You don't know what it's like to be abandoned, betrayed, and beaten and bruised. He then offers melodies of joy and hope, and we do not dance. We're so dissatisfied. We judge everything and tear it to bits. God, you have made a horrible world. Look at that sunset. How horrible. Look at that beach in Australia. Oh my goodness, God, you have no idea how to have fun. So you know what? Let's get drunk and not remember what we did yesterday, because, hey, that is so much more fun than what God provides. Our world wants human rights without any premise of human dignity and worth. We want to uphold justice and peace without any notion of what justice and peace is. We want inclusion and acceptance without ever really knowing how to include and accept people. We want our kids to have good morals, to be good people without having any notion of what is good and what is evil. We keep moving the marker but want everything that the Christian message provides. We want God's stuff but not God. We want his kingdom but not the king. And here I agree with atheist philosopher Nietzsche.
Love him.
Nietzsche gets it right here. Atheist philosopher. Don't like the bloke, but this is what he says. If you give up Christian faith, you pull the right to Christian morality out from under your feet. This morality isn't simply not self-evident. One has to bring this point home again and again, despite the English dimwits. He was German. Christianity is a system, a view of things that is conceived as a connected whole. If you break off a major concept from it, faith in God, you break it up as a whole as well. He didn't agree with Christianity. His whole philosophy was set up against it, actually. But we at least agree with each other on this, that you can't have it both ways. You can't have Christian morality without God. You can't have human dignity and worth without the premise that we are made in God's image. It is not self-evident, as the Americans believe, that we were created for good and freedom and dignity. That's not self-evident. It is the gospel, the kingdom, the king that brings this news, that defines what is good and what is evil. What is so harmful with our culture is that we think we don't need him. So we'll come and see John, we'll come and marvel what Jesus has done, but we do not want the king. Jesus, heal my sick, feed my hungry stomach, give us a really nice message so I can go home and ignore. We think we can pick and choose, like kids building a house in sand. It won't stand. We are so dissatisfied with life. Like, it is phenomenal how we wrestle with dissatisfaction in our culture today. We wrestle with mental health. Have you comprehended why? Why are we so angry? Why is domestic violence, it's not just an awkward subject anymore, it's a pandemic in our culture. We waste millions and billions of dollars trying to find some sort of happiness and hope. We think, look, this is ridiculous. We buy a home because we think it will provide happiness. We buy it and then we want a bigger one with bigger barns and bigger stuff. Like somehow that will fill the void, and it never does. We think relationships are the ultimate goal, but that with any anchor or compelling vision of what a relationship should be, we've become disenfranchised by them. We're so pessimistic and cold that we've manufactured and dissected and boiled down relationships to a Tinder app, a booty call without any strings. We're so sex-crazed that we've become the highest consumers of child pornography. Every day I read the paper about abuse and rape and sexual brokenness. But you know what? Us Australians, we know how to do life. We want God's stuff, his kingdom, but we could care less about the king. What does the king know about having fun? We've made identity markers into some sort of Pokemon cards game. Got to collect them all until you find that magical one that trumps all other sort of identity markers. And yet our culture will say, even though God provides a life-giving message to our world will call us bigots, restrictive, conservative idiots. Our world calls us fake. And make no mistake, look, there is a lot we need to apologize for as Christians. There's a lot we need to accept. We've stuffed it millions of times over. But when it comes to the gospel message, the message of Jesus, that has never changed. Jesus has never changed. The message that the prophets kept pointing to, kept building on, was pointing to Jesus. What the crowd came to see in John was just going, Jesus is about to come. Jesus comes in, they're like, cool. Because that generation called Jesus and John demons and drunkards and friends of tax collectors. And so Jesus says this, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In the end, don't care how well researched you are and how, I know more about Christianity than anyone else, and I think it's all a sham. I guess our wisdoms will stand up one day. So I want to do two things here at this point. As we begin to wrap up, can I invite you to know Jesus? Come. This message is for you. It engages with the reality of your world. It is compelling and it is true. It gives true hope, true life, and true joy. It is the good life. Our world is trying to find the good life in so many different things. Jesus is offering it to you. But listen, this message, this invitation, engages with your reality so that if you're in that prison cell going through disappointment, doubt, and darkness, there is one who sees you, understands you, and engages with you at that point. It's not like God is immune to your difficulties. It's not that he doesn't care that you struggle in life. He does. This message is beautiful, so it's invitation. Come. Come and hear about our King who loves you, wants you, and will be with you always. But I also want to give you a warning. Read with me. Then Jesus proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. You know what a lot of people get outraged when it comes to the Christian message is the idea of judgment. The idea that one day people will stand to give an account to God, the creator of the universe. That all our actions will be exposed and everything brought to light. Every thought, deed, and word. We think that's ridiculous. How dare God do it? It's so outrageous and it's so unfair that God would hold us to account in this world. We want to be royal, like moral, you know, creative, free creatures, but how dare anyone hold us to account without freedom and morality? And how creepy is God that he sees everything we do, knows every hair on our heads? He's like some corrupt big brother from 1984. That is, until you get your stuff stolen. I remember when we first moved into Providence, so this estate here. And there wasn't that many houses, so like there wasn't many. Like we lived across in Botany Drive, which is that road just here. This wasn't here, this is just a patch of dirt. And it was pretty exciting. There was excitement around. There weren't that many houses. You got to know your neighbors, people excited about buying and building their first home. They're excited about community. Oh yeah, community. Getting to know one another, getting to know your neighbors. It didn't last long. The cracks began to show. One of the ways cracks began to show is crime began. I was telling my wife this, and she thinks I'm ridiculous. That if I was a criminal, I was like, yeah, you'd go to New Estates. There's just plenty of stuff there. I didn't do that, but that's like what I thought. But crime crept up. And the locals, this pristine neighborhood that we've built everything on, started to crack. Like we saw Providence almost like a crack house in the western suburbs of Sydney. Like this is, like Providence is like the most dangerous place in Brisbane. And it was so fascinating because then we started to shift gears. It's like, everyone, get cameras. We need cameras everywhere. Like we need, like my bike got stolen, we need cameras everywhere. And like, don't mishear me. Injustice matters. I cared that people's stuff got robbed. But it wasn't until something of injustice occurred that everyone agreed that something needed to be done. The moment things began to get stolen in Ripley, people asked for cameras everywhere to catch those injustices. Even though we go, God, how dare you look at all that we do? How dare you hold us to account? Unless something bad gets done to me, that's fine, God. You can look at all those bad people out there. The moment things got stolen, we wanted crimes to be punished, people to be held accountable. Again, those are good things. I'm not bagging on them. But here's the thing. We should care about justice because injustice hurts, it breaks, it kills, it destroys. But like our generation, we're not satisfied with anything. We're not satisfied with justice. We're not satisfied with injustice. You see, Jesus began calling out towns that he had performed his miracles, like raising dead people to life, healing the incurable. He would stop winds and waves. He would command creation itself. And all of us were like, nah, that's not that important. And so he calls them out in it. Whoa, disaster, horror for those who saw all of this and did not repent, did not turn back, did not change their minds and hearts. Because if those actions, Jesus picks the most terrifying towns, the most corrupt towns in their history, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. If God had performed those miracles then, they would have listened and turned back. Here's my point. Here is my warning. None of us can guarantee tomorrow. But if you're here this morning, You've heard the message of Jesus, that he is our Savior, that he came to save us from our sins, to bring us into a loving relationship with the God of the universe, something we cannot do on our own. That he offers us forgiveness and life. And all that is required is that you trust in him. You don't have to do these religious jumps and arabat, like, you just have to trust in him. Because he came to deal with the realities of sin, death, and judgment. It's a gift of grace, freely given. But if you neglect this message, Jesus says there is judgment coming. Not an unjust judgment, not a biased, unfair, prejudiced judgment, but you will one day stand before the God of the universe and he will ask, what did you see? What did you know? And can I tell you, at that point, you can't fob him off. You can't just go, whatever, God, I'm going to flip you the bird. I'm just going to go do my... You will stand before the one who is more mightier than the ocean, who's more terrifying than the cosmos itself. And you will have to give an account. Jesus offers you life. Please take it. You can try doing it on your own. But blessed are those who aren't offended by him, but instead come to him and trust him. Let me pray.